Belgic Confession, Article 8. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now tonight, we move from God and Scripture, which is the title of the box set of the CDs on the first seven articles of the Belgic Confession, to the Holy Trinity. Belgic Confession, Articles 8, 9, 10, and 11. I'd like, first of all tonight, to explain why the truth of the Holy Trinity is a vitally important doctrine. And I thought I'd begin to prove this to you creedally. The earliest of the creeds of our church, or basically any church, is the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed follows a Trinitarian structure. It begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty. The next line, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And then, skipping a few lines, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The earliest Christian creed is Trinitarian. And this is explicitly stated in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 7 quotes the Apostles' Creed, and then Lord's Day 8 asks, how are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And then the next question and answer, 25, explains the truth of the Trinity. So the Trinity is the creedal, is the structure of the earliest Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, as Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8 states. What's the next historic Christian creed and the next historic creed of our church?
Nicene?
The Nicene Creed. And does anyone know the date of the Nicene Creed? 325. Yes, I hear you. 325. And then it was enlarged a little at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Well, the Nicene Creed was written at the Council of Nicaea which met to resolve a huge controversy which convulsed the whole of the Christian world for decades before and decades after. And that controversy concerned not justification by faith alone, that's the 16th century, not creation, the Holy Trinity. And that great council and its creed affirmed that Jesus Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God, as of course is the Father. And so the three persons who are one God, and that's the truth of the Holy Trinity. What's the next of our three early ecumenical creeds? Philip?
Athanasian.
The Athanasian Creed. Turn with me in your green book to the Athanasian Creed on page 13. The Athanasian Creed has basically two subjects. One is the Holy Trinity, which is the first half of the Athanasian Creed, and the second is the person and natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you some lines from the Athanasian Creed, beginning with the first line. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And Catholic here is nothing whatsoever to do with Romanism. It means universal. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And then line 28, after explaining more fully the truth of the Holy Trinity, states, he therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. And then the last line, 44, this is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. Those are strong, sharp, clear words. This is a life and death issue. So we've seen the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are three ecumenical creeds. All extol and present the importance of the truth of the Holy Trinity. Now in our Belgic Confession, the truth of the Holy Trinity is the very first doctrine stated after the doctrine of Scripture. You can consider it like this. The first seven articles have affirmed that the Bible is the Word of God. And then, with that as the source of our knowledge of God, it begins to treat the various dogmas, and it starts with the Holy Trinity. That comes first. And not only does it come first, but it is given four articles. There isn't any other doctrine that's given as many as four articles after Scripture is treated. That's important. Now, the one creed I haven't mentioned yet, the one creed out of our six creeds, is the Canons of Dort. Because I've said that Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, states the truth of the Holy Trinity. How could we relate the doctrine of the Holy Trinity to the Canons of Dort? That's not so easy. I can well understand the pause and the sighs even, and the intense looks of concentration.
Is it the version of the Trinity are active in salvation?
Yes, that's it. The Belgian Confession does mention the truth of the Holy Trinity, but the main way that the Trinity and the Canons are related is this. The subject of the Canons is the sovereignty of God in our salvation. The sovereignty of God in election, in Christ's atonement, in grace, and in preservation. And this is the work exclusively of the Triune God. The Triune God acts in election, at the cross, and inside us in regeneration and sanctification. And the truth of sovereign grace requires fundamentally and basically the truth of the Holy Trinity. Because salvation cannot be by God alone unless the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Creedally, it's important. That's very clear. I want to state now that it is this truth of the Holy Trinity that most basically distinguishes biblical Orthodox Christianity from two Unitarian pagan religions. What are the two main Unitarian pagan religions? Yes, and I can see why you would say pagan. Maybe it's a matter of classification. When I'm thinking of two Unitarian pagan religions, I'm putting the JWs in that category.
Muslims.
The Muslims and the Jews. The two main Unitarian pagan religions are Judaism and Islam. Judaism holds there is one God. And I state that deliberately. Judaism holds, I'm not talking about what individual Jews hold, because they hold every doctrine and notion under the sun. But Judaism holds one God. Jesus Christ is emphatically not God. He was a false Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is not God. Historically, the church's controversy with Judaism as regards the Holy Trinity was fought in what ages? What time did the church most sharply battle with the Jews over the truth of the Holy Trinity? Is it a big issue today, for instance? No. Okay. Can't say that much about that. I hadn't thought of it from that perspective. But I can say the early church is the number one. Because through the labours of the Apostle Paul and the Apostles and the establishment of Christian churches, then there was necessarily a conflict between the Jews and the Christians, and what do you believe? And this issue of the Trinity was a big issue, especially then, and indeed in the Middle Ages to a lesser extent. Now, when we come to Islam, Islam holds there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. One God, Allah. This is monotheism in its baldest, starkest form. According to Islam, Jesus Christ is not God, and the Holy Spirit is not God, which alone, in spite of 101 other things, makes clear to us that Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is an idol as much as Baal or any other idol like Molech that you can think of. Apparently Muhammad in the Quran, and remember he couldn't read, Muhammad from the Quran apparently believed that Christians thought that Mary was part of the Trinity. And he reacted, in one sense, understandably, from the corrupt worship of many of the professing Christians in the Middle East at that time, for they worshipped icons and statues. Islam teaches it is a great blasphemy against Allah to believe and teach the Holy Trinity. It's in the Quran, and it's repeated emphatically in the tradition, and the imams stated ad nauseam that it is great blasphemy to teach that God is triune. This is an attack on the first line of the Shahada. There is one God. So they accuse us of tritheism, that we worship three gods. Now, this debate between Christians and Muslims is the triune God, God, or is Allah? When did this debate start, and when was it fiercest?
The Middle Ages,
because Islam began in the 6th century, throughout the Middle Ages, and to the present day. And if you ask, where is this issue hottest, the triune God versus the Unitarian Allah, the answer is, wherever there is an interface between Christianity and Islam, wherever they meet, this is basic. So historically, the Unitarian Allah and the true and living triune God, this debate has taken place in the Middle East and its environs. And today, the debate between the triune God and the Unitarian Allah is more or less ubiquitous. That is, more or less everywhere. Because Muslims are spread throughout the world more than ever before. As I might add, Christians are spread throughout the world more than ever before. And especially with Islamic immigration and the jihad of the womb, the Western world has seized more of Muslims than ever before. And given the constitution of the world today, Islamic attacks on the Holy Trinity can only be expected to grow. If I were you, I'd expect to get more propaganda, more literature, more mention of it in the media in the days ahead. And so you need to be prepared also to defend the truth of the Holy Trinity, especially with a view to the future with regard to Muslims. And you will be aware that apostate and liberal Christians are already watering it down to fuse with Islam. I read an article the other day, one of the biggest load of rubbish that I've ever read. This guy says, this is the question and thesis of his paper, is there an experience of the Trinity in Islamic Sufism? And I'm glad to see you're puzzled and bemused. I read the article, it's filled with jargon and complete nonsense. But you already see it in Europe, because the churches there are so much weaker. Continental Europe, there are big meetings between high-powered churchmen and Islamic imams discussing the nature of God. Is God triune? And they're bending over backwards. The mosques are filling up. The churches are emptying. They want to tap in, be seen to be relevant, be seen to be promoting peace. They haven't anything else to do. So that's what's going on. And we would expect the apostate and liberal Christians more and more to start shelving the truth of the Holy Trinity, in part because of pressure from not only the rationalists and the secularists, but also the Muslims. Moving now to the cults from the two Unitarian pagan religions, the two main ones, the two Abrahamic ones, to the cults. Do all the cults deny the Holy Trinity?
I think so.
Okay. Which ones do? Jehovah's Witnesses. And if this was Family Fortunes, that would be the number one answer. Jehovah's Witness. That would probably be 60 or something like that out of 100 people asked, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons. The Mormons deny the Trinity because there are millions of gods, and all believers become little gods too. So, to talk of the Trinity there, for one thing, makes no sense. What other religions? Strangely enough, the Seventh-day Adventists do not formally deny the Holy Trinity. They actually hold it formally. Yep.
The Unitarians,
yes, the Unitarians, and that's what their name indicates, deliberately deny the Holy Trinity. They're not typically classified with the cults, but they definitely deny the Holy Trinity. Christian Science denies it. And here is a document from the Christadelphians, which one of our number here tonight passed on to me. A challenge goes this piece that was posted. A challenge to all major Christian churches: the doctrine of the Trinity is false. It is not based on truth. It has no foundation in the Holy Scriptures. There is no mention of the word Trinity at all in the Bible. The Scriptures are very clear in the nature of God, that God is one, etc., etc., ad nauseam. The usual anti-Trinitarian drivel, which has been churned out for several centuries now. For many of the cults, then, the Trinity is especially hated and ridiculed. Ridiculed, and you heard it for yourself, because the language, Trinity, person, essence, isn't in the Bible. A simplistic biblicism. And they would say it is rationalistic and philosophical. I remember one piece of literature that said that the Trinity was taken over from, I think, Hindu ideas of a triad of gods. They only bungle around. I haven't a notion. So, for many of the cults, the Trinity is especially hated and it's prominently attacked. It's often the first line of attack. You believe in a three-headed monster of a God. That's not in the Bible. Where do you get that in the Bible? That's just tradition. Rome teaches that. That's how the argument goes. So for us then, the importance of the Trinity in this connection is so that we are equipped to debate or discuss the truth of this cardinal article of the Christian faith if 2JWs, for instance, turn up on your doorstep. Although in terms of method or procedure, you might be best served to take them off that subject and so wrong foot them and debate sovereign grace instead, but that's another subject. So, the subject of the Holy Trinity. Let me show you now, from three great theologians, how this subject is vital. If we were to interview Athanasius, the great stalwart at the Council of Nicaea and afterwards for the truth of the Holy Trinity, and asked him, Athanasius, why do you believe this is important? Important enough for you to be castigated and banished and expelled several times and to be cordially detested by much of the Mediterranean world, on and off. What would Athanasius say? The number one thing for Athanasius: salvation. Unless, this was his number one argument and he kept repeating it, unless Jesus Christ is God, he cannot save us from sin and death, because it is axiomatic that only God can save us from sin and death. And unless the Holy Spirit is God, he cannot save us from sin and death. Or to put it slightly differently, Athanasius taught, our salvation does not rest upon one God, the Father, and two creatures, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Our salvation does not rest on one God who works by two creatures, Christ and the Holy Ghost. That's a very simple, clear argument. You see, if we lose the Holy Trinity and the Father alone is God, then the one who died on the cross is a creature. And only a creature. He may be an elevated creature, the Arian said, but he's still a category of creature. And only one who is God and man can save us, as some of the early Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism makes so clear. Let's move forward 1,200 years in church history from Athanasius to Calvin. And ask Calvin, as a Christian theologian, why do you think it is important that we understand God as triune? And for Calvin, the answer would be the knowledge of God. Calvin teaches us that unless you know God as triune, you've only got a notion that flits around in your head. And that's all it ever amounts to. Let me quote to you his Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 13, which is where Calvin treats the Trinity, and section 2, very near the beginning of it. Calvin has just been saying in the previous article that God must be distinguished from all idols. And now he adds, God also designates himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. Unless we grasp these, that is, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains, to the exclusion of the true God. The triune God creates, the triune God redeems, and the triune God saves us. All of these great works outside of himself, the Father does through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Athanasius, salvation is the key issue. Calvin, the knowledge of God. And of course, salvation, the knowledge of God are the same thing, because this is eternal life. This is salvation, Jesus said, John 17, verse 3, to know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ in that ascent. Who do you think I picked for my third theologian? Hoeksema. And what would Hoeksema say? He would say something about the covenant. Yes. Athanasius, salvation. Calvin, the knowledge of God. And Hoeksema, the covenant. You see, it's only a God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who does, and even can, have covenant fellowship and friendship with himself. If we think of Allah, or the Unitarian God of Judaism, you have a bare monad, a Unitarian and God who is alone and lonely, a sort of hermit in the sky. And if you say, does God have fellowship or love in himself, this God, if he is not three persons, then the answer must be no. Then you have a second problem. Then God must create rational moral beings in order to have fellowship, and in order to have fellowship for the first time. Whereas the Trinitarian teaching is that God loves the Son, the Father loves the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son is in the bosom of his Father eternally, as John 1 puts it. And in return, the Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. And the argument that Hoeksema would make is, it's only as triune can God, who has covenant fellowship in himself, it's only as triune that he was able to conceive of covenant fellowship with us, and he was able to effect covenant friendship with his people. The covenant requires the Trinity. The knowledge of God requires the Trinity, and salvation requires the Trinity. Now, as you know, the Belgic Confession is opposing Rome on one side, and on the other side, the Anabaptists. Those are the two main doctrinal groups and threats when it was written in the 16th century. What about Roman Catholicism here? Do we as Reformed people agree or disagree with Rome on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? Formally, on paper, do we disagree with them?
No.
Formally, we do not.
It hurts.
Sorry?
It hurts.
It hurts. You wish we could disagree with them. Yeah. But whenever they elevate Mary to a goddess and bow down to statues or venerate relics and so on, that's an attack on the Trinity too. But formally, there is agreement. And so when the Reformed, and especially the later Reformed, dealt with the Holy Trinity and had Rome in mind, they deliberately and explicitly were affirming Look, contrary to what some of you might think, we hold the historic Orthodox Christian faith. And in the Belgic Confession, we have the clearest statement of this. Look with me at the last two paragraphs of Article 9. The last two paragraphs of Article 9. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been defended and maintained by the true Church, since the time of the Apostles to this very day, against the Jews, Mohammedans, the two main anti-Trinitarian, Unitarian, false religions, and some false Christians and heretics of the early Church, as Marcion, Manes, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatinus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely, that of the Apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius, the three ecumenical creeds we referred to earlier, likewise that which, conformable thereunto, is agreed upon by the ancient Fathers. Remember, the last time we met, 3 or 4 weeks ago now, I suppose, we explained sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the final authority. But there is a place subordinate to the Bible, and always tested by the Bible, for creeds, for Orthodox Fathers, and for tradition. And the Belgic Confession, and especially the last two paragraphs of Article 9, makes that clear. And we agree with the early Church against these Trinitarian heresies, because in so saying, the early Church, those creeds and the Fathers, were explaining rightly the Word of God. So, formal agreement with Roman Catholicism on the article of the Christian Trinity. What about Anabaptism? Do we formally agree with Anabaptism on the Holy Trinity? Perhaps we need to distinguish. Most Anabaptists held and hold the Holy Trinity as such. They do it with less reflection upon and interest in this truth. They do it with less regard for the early creeds and fathers and the historical battle for this cardinal doctrine. But most Anabaptists held and hold to the Holy Trinity as such. But some Anabaptists denied, vehemently too, the Holy Trinity. They were the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists. And to be fair to most Anabaptists who are not anti-Trinitarian, they cordially detested the error of the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists. They did, and they do. Do you know any 16th century anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists? And the answer is you do, but can you recall them? Who was the most famous anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist? And he has been mentioned within these four walls, although I suppose six walls in this room, been mentioned within these six walls of late. Servetus. Michael Servetus is the most famous 16th century anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist. He was a Spaniard, a doctor, a lawyer, a theologian, and he was burnt at the stake in Geneva. He's an important man in the history of Unitarianism and an important man in the history of medicine, because he had developed and stated the truth that the pulmonary circulation and so on. Dig into that. Yeah. And there are Michael Servetus societies and Michael Servetus museums in Spain. He was the most famous, and I'm relieved to see we haven't had anybody asking a lot of questions about Servetus. Not that we're afraid to answer them or anything like that, but it would waylay us from this class and we wouldn't stick with the Trinity as such. Who were the most famous, the most influential anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists around about the same time, if not a little bit later. They gave their name, the two of them did, to an important doctrinal position and group, the Socinians. Just for my benefit, hand up if you'd heard of the Socinians. The Socinians. Laelius Socinius and his nephew Faustus, who was the more influential of the two, and they were Italians. The Socinis. Now, it's worthwhile to pause here for a minute to talk a little bit about the geography of anti-Trinitarianism. Which European country do you think was the start of anti-Trinitarianism in Reformation days?
Turkey.
Okay. Anabaptist anti-Trinitarianism, I better say. Because in Turkey it was just sort of like Muslim. Yeah, so they were anti-Trinitarian. But they were anti-Trinitarian in the 15th century, never mind the 16th. Yeah. The answer is Italy. And the Italian anti-Trinitarians fled Italy to escape Roman Catholic authorities because they could have been put to death for it. And some of them ended up in Geneva. Some of these Italian anti-Trinitarians ended up in Geneva. But in reading about this, I found a fascinating line. Richard Muller states it. These Italian anti-Trinitarians became influential in the Italian Reformed Church in Geneva. There's a French-speaking church, there was an Italian church, and then when there were significant numbers of English-speaking immigrants in the days of Bloody Mary, there was an English-speaking church, but there was an Italian church. And then these guys came north and started to spread anti-Trinitarian ideas. And Calvin and the Consistory of Geneva, quote, demanded that all members, all of them, and all members, not just office bearers, all members of the Italian congregation sign a Trinitarian confession of faith. All the members of the church, take out your pen and sign this. And that exposed the heresy of these Italian supposedly reformed men. These anti-Trinitarians were sniffled out and banished. They weren't burned at the stake. Servetus was burned at the stake in Geneva. He represented a greater theological and political threat. And with regard to the Italians in the Reformation days who would leave their country and want to join Reformed churches, the common saying was, ask them about the Trinity. Many of them are off on the Holy Trinity. And then secondly, ask them about original sin. Because many of the Italians who left Italy were rationalistic. My own reason finds it difficult to think of God as three, and my own reason finds it difficult to believe that it would be fair for me to be born a sinner because of what Adam did 1,000 years ago. So those are the two things, original sin and the Holy Trinity. Anti-Trinitarianism then reared its ugly head in Hungary. There has been a large section historically of anti-Trinitarians in Hungary, and then Poland. The Polish Socinians, and that's where the two Socinians most promoted their ideas, in Poland, and produced the Rakovian Catechism. Anti-Trinitarianism shaped up also in the Netherlands in the 17th century. And can you guess which group was open to anti-Trinitarian notions in the Netherlands in the 17th century?
Anabaptists?
No. Good guess. The Arminians. The Arminians dabbled with anti-Trinitarian days, especially the leader of the Arminians at the Synod of Dort, Episcopius. And anti-Trinitarian notions affected the Dutch Arminians. And then somewhat after that, the main anti-Trinitarian, Unitarian, and Socinian heresy, England, then. Now, what about churches and denominations once Orthodox, that has fallen into anti-Trinitarianism. What about our own country? You all know this, about, I don't know if you can just place it quite now. In Ireland, there's one very famous historic struggle with anti-Trinitarianism or Unitarianism. Hillary? Elam. Okay, aye. There is a Unitarian movement in the Elam. There is. I wasn't thinking of that. Maybe I should have been. But there's Oneness Pentecostalism, yeah, which is anti-Trinitarian. Yeah, that's right. I'll give you a clue. Outside the evangelical bookshop in Belfast, a statue, the Black Man, Henry Cook, and the battle with Unitarianism in 19th century Irish Presbyterianism. And then the Presbyterians brought in subscriptionism to the Westminster Confession, and we have the origin of the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. And non-subscribing Presbyterian Church does not mean, as some people think, that they don't take an offering. The non-subscribing Presbyterians don't subscribe to the Westminster Confession because of its article on the Holy Trinity. And the Irish Presbyterians were fighting a battle a century or so later than the English Presbyterians. The English Presbyterians in the 18th century, the 1700s, became more and more infected with Unitarianism. Just as I said earlier, England became the main centre of Unitarianism. And then the English Presbyterians were infected with this. The philosophical ideas of the day filtered through. And at the famous Salters Hall Conference in 1719, the Presbyterians refused, as a denomination, to hold Westminster Trinitarian orthodoxy. And then they went down the plug hole even more. And important in all this was Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, who was also very shaky and heretical even on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So there we have a history somewhat of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now next time, I don't think, given the time we have left, it's good to start it now. Next time we're going to begin our exposition of the Holy Trinity from Article 8. Look at the key terms. Explain the vocabulary. We'll be at that for 1 week, possibly two. We'll see how it goes. And Article 9 is entitled The Proof of the Foregoing Article of the Trinity of Persons in One God. So Article 8 states the doctrine, and then Article 9 proves it from Scripture. And then Articles 10 and 11 give proof, especially that Jesus is God, Article 10, and the Holy Ghost is God, Article 11. That's Articles 8 to 11 on the Holy Trinity, our subject for the next few weeks.